I want to greet you all again in Jesus' name this evening. Very good to be here with you all again. Cooler evening. I've a couple times been responsible for bringing the second message of a morning meeting, and if I had my pick, I would always pick the first message. Seems like the second message, you kind of wish you could get a fresh horse and start with a fresh audience. Well, it's a little bit the same way with a hot evening. It's just work to stay engaged, and it's work up here. But this evening we've been blessed with a cool, comfortable evening, so no excuses, at least on my end. I don't know if anyone is here for the first time, would like to get a copy of the outline we're following for the meetings. Happy to send a couple back if you need one. I feel like it helps understand the flow, especially if you've missed a few nights or one of you young men help us here. Thank you. If you have any leftovers, you can just set them right here. It would be great. Thank you. Okay, I realize I was brought here for the week to do the work of an evangelist, and I want to be faithful in that. But I also want to be faithful to the scriptures, and the Word of God has a mechanism in place for drawing people to the people of God. And that is sanctification. That is, the glory of the Lord shines on God's people, and the Gentiles will come to the brightness of that light. And that's a little bit my burden. I know that there are those here this evening that would not have responded yet and need to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to minimize that, but I also don't want to miss an opportunity I have here to leave with you a burden, thank you, for sanctification, because that is kind of the gift that keeps on giving. That is, as we become more sanctified, we become a more compelling testimony. We have the power of that sanctification working for us. Can someone help me out a little? I don't want to overdo this point, but I also don't want you to miss it. That is, I took the $20 word sanctification and used some $2 words to define it. Can somebody fill in the end of this definition for me? Sanctification is the process of the people of God becoming what God has already made us. That's right. Thank you for that. If we look at our outline just briefly here, kind of touch base here and make sure we're heading the right direction. I've spent, after this sermon, I will have spent four messages basically telling you who you already are. That is, we spoke of wealth in the first message. Power in the second message. We talked about the horror of the family that you've been adopted out of if you are a child of God. This evening, I'd like to finish talking about looking back, things that have already happened if you've been born again, things that are spiritual realities if you're a child of God. Somewhere about two-thirds of the way through this message tonight, we're going to change gears from reverse to forward. And I warned you last night as we went from the blessedness of being in Christ to the defiling disgrace of being children of disobedience, that you didn't get whiplash from the change of direction. This evening, I want to warn you, we're going to shift from reverse to forward about two-thirds of the way through the message. Give you something to watch for. Maybe you'll notice when that happens. Looking at the outline, you see where that shift occurs. It's where we go from talking about the wealth that we've been given to the walk that is expected of us. We make a change from answering the question, who are we, to answering the question, what's expected of us? So this evening's title, about as simple and elementary a title as there could be. I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon with a shorter title. Not only two words, but two three-letter words. But God. About 14 years ago, I remember sitting as a family, my brother, my sister, my mother, my father in a hospital bed. He had just come out of surgery from having had a stroke, and we were thankful for his apparent recovery. He was doing very well, and we were waiting for good news in the hospital room, and the doctor came in. I don't know if you've ever gotten bad news from a medical professional, but they don't do a very good job of hiding it. When he came in, we got quiet because he didn't look very happy. And finally, kind of hemmed and hawed a little bit and talked about the weather and could tell he was stalling a little. And finally, he just out with it. He said, "Your father's problem is really not the stroke, but the cancer that caused the stroke." It was just like this, dead silence. Nobody knew what to say. There's a lot of unpleasant words in the English language, but cancer is probably one of the most unpleasant, especially to come out of nowhere unexpected. Doctors said, "I'm sorry, we can't help your father. His cancer is terminal. You can expect him to live 3 to 6 months." Kind of a pregnant silence while we digested that. I would have given anything that Saturday afternoon in that hospital room in West Virginia for the doctor to add the simple word to that bad news, "but," make all the difference. "But there's an experimental treatment. But 1 out of 10 people survive this. But I might be mistaken in my diagnosis." World of difference between bad news with a "but" attached to the end, and bad news with no "but." This evening, by the grace of God, we have the opportunity to accept the worst of news, that we were dead in sins and trespasses, with a glorious, game-changing "but" attached to the end of it. I'm thankful for that this evening. I want to be aware of time this evening, but I've been missing Psalm 48 the past couple messages, and I told myself I'm going to abbreviate this message and get it in. I want to be thinking about sanctification as we get into talking about what God does in the life of his children. Turn with me to Psalm 48. I want to read this psalm, make a few comments, but I want to do it in the context of sanctification. That is, the impact that the people of God have when they are being what God has made them. Psalm 48. I'm going to read. I may drop a few verses in the middle, make a few comments. Psalm 48, verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Just stop there and think about our gatherings and our worship and our praising God in a variety of ways in our lives. Is that praise great? Or is it only fair? It asks here that our praise be on a par with the greatness of God himself. God is great, and we're called to praise him greatly. That's a high calling, greatly to be praised. Then we go on and get 5 different names for the people of God. 5 names for these people that are called to greatly praise our God. Greatly to be praised in the first city of our God, second in the mountain of his holiness, third, the joy of the whole earth. That's quite a name for the people of God. The joy of the whole earth. Are we that? Is fourth, Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, and fifth, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Stop there. It's interesting to me that the residences in the city of the great king are palaces. How many palaces are there usually in a city? Multiple? Not usually. There's usually one sovereign, one potentate, one royal house. The city of the great king is populated with palaces because the citizens of the city of the great king are a royal priesthood. That's us. We're royalty. We reside in palaces. Verse 3 says, God is known in those palaces for a refuge. I'm going to drop down to verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. I want to notice there that things among God's people are as they're supposed to be. As we have heard, so we have seen. I've kind of been expositing to you this week some of the wealth and power that are ours as the people of God. And the question is, and I appreciated it in Sonny's devotional this evening, that we be doers and not hearers only. That is, these are all fine and wonderful spiritual truths, but if they're not a reality, I'm not going to say they're meaningless, but we're certainly profaning something that's very important. It says here in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen. Things are as they are supposed to be. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. All right, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, will prevail against the gates of hell. That is foreordained, predestinated, and it will certainly come to pass. However, the fate of Fourth Avenue Mennonite is not similarly foreordained or predestined. That is, God will establish it forever. That is, establish this brotherhood only to the extent that we're faithful. And as we have heard, so have we seen. We are doers and not hearers only. That God will establish. That church will not fall. Goes on to say in verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise. There it is again. Were we satisfied with our praise this evening? Singing the songs of Zion, they encourage us. Maybe we get warm fuzzies, good. But do they rise to the level? Does the greatness of our praise rise to the level of the greatness of our God? If we're sanctified, if we are what God has already made us, our praise, whether it's singing or living, is according to the greatness of God. That's a high standard. How was your life today? Did you live a sanctified life? Were you who and what Jesus' blood was shed to make you? Were you that? Well, pretty good. I think I pretty well held myself together and comported myself in a way that is along with the people of God, and I'm not ashamed of it. Well, that isn't the calling. The calling is for the greatness of our praise to rise to the greatness of our God. It's twice in this psalm. That is the sanctification Ephesians is calling us to. As we have heard, so have we seen. God will establish it forever. According to thy name, O God, verse 10, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth, thy right hand full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. You know, the judgments are God's prescriptions, his commands, his demands, what he expects of us. We were talking today about, is it church decrees? We use the term brotherhood agreements, how we've agreed to live as a brotherhood. When we consider those things and our obedience, our willingness to walk in step with the brotherhood, does it cause us to rejoice? It says here that Mount Zion, the daughters of Judah, are glad because of thy judgments, the requirements of God's people. We are joyful because of that. Walk about Zion, go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. How is it when you rub elbows with the people of God? Walk about Zion. Go around about her and tell the towers thereof. Remember, this is a spiritual city here with residences for the citizens that are palaces. And these palaces have soaring towers. Go round about. Tell the towers thereof. What does our speech sound like when we talk to people in the community, friends and neighbors, about the church? Are we speaking of its glories or its potholes? What we're supposed to see when we look around the people of God is the towers, not the sewer grates. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Observe the best of her and tell it. Tell of her towers. Mark ye well, verse 13, her bulwarks. Kind of interesting to go from the towers to the bulwarks. Towers, we know. Towers are those soaring, whatever you want to call them. Bulwarks are kind of tedious, but they're at the bottom of the towers, and they're the stabilizing walls that make those towers secure. A lofty tower with no bulwarks is not going to stand. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Are we faithful in that? How do we speak of the church to the generation following? Do we speak of the towers, the lofty elevation of the people of God? Do we speak of the bulwarks, the stability and the strength of the people of God? Or do we find seamier things to talk about in our children's hearing? Tell it to the generation following. All right, I spent a fair amount of time, but the last verse is why I took you through this entire exercise, thinking about what sanctification is like in the brotherhood. For all of this leads up to this. For this is the climax. This is the conclusion of what the psalmist is expressing here. For this God is our God. Forever and ever he will be our guide, even unto death. All right, that's a nice thought. Except God was nowhere in what I've just described to you. Everything that we just talked about was the people of God, the city of God, the city of the great king, Mount Zion, the palaces, the bulwarks, the towers. It was the people of God. And now in the last verse, the psalmist says, this God is our God. What do you take from that? What I take from that is that the psalmist is taking for granted that if you've seen God's people sanctified, being what God has already made them, you've seen God himself. I don't want to go too far with that and get out on thin ice, but I think you know what I mean. We don't necessarily have to get out our books and teach people about God when they've seen us being what he's made us. We've walked around about and we've surveyed God's people. And the psalmist says, this God is our God. Well, that's a high calling. Not only praise that's as great as the great God we praise, but that when people interact with God's people, they feel as though they've seen God. Again, I don't want to go too far with that, but I think maybe you can take that for what I'm trying to say. This is the fruit of sanctification. It's the power of evangelism according to the book. Be what God has made us. exciting truth. I'd like to get on with the message. Last evening, we were in Ephesians 2. We made the transition from the wealth and glory and power and honor of Ephesians 1 to the disgrace and the defilement of being disconnected from the living God by spiritual death. Death in sins, death in trespasses. We need to grasp the enormity of what it means to be spiritually dead. Sonny mentioned that he was struck by the image of the blind man headed for the open manhole cover. And I'm the same way. I'm confronted by the disconnect in my mind from the physical to the spiritual. That is, someone is spiritually dead, they become an evangelism project. We become like the disciples when Jesus and the disciples encountered the man born blind. There was no compassion, there was no horror for this man's condition. It was, who sinned, this man or his father? Becomes a theological exercise. So someone's in their sins. That's an evangelism project. Let me tell him the four spiritual laws. I wonder if he knows the Romans Road. Try asking him if he died tonight, would he end up in heaven? We need to get over that disconnect. We need to develop the revulsion for spiritual deadness that we have for physical death. I realize not everyone's as squeamish as I am, maybe, about physical death. But I think we could all profit from being more horrified by spiritual death. I had a woman come up to me at Farm Market. I don't know what you picture if I say New Age. I don't know if I'm using the right term, but kind of very spiritual Eastern mysticism, very fuzzy, touchy-feely, smiley, happy, your truth is okay for you kind of thing. She made a statement to me that stuck with me for a long time. We are spiritual beings having a physical experience. I kind of rolled my eyes and thought, well, that's what touchy-feely New Age people say. But it stuck with me that she has an insight into the spiritual world that I'm not sure I have as developed as well as her. We are spiritual beings having a physical experience. I Googled that because she didn't call it a quote. She didn't claim it as hers, but turned out that it is a quote by a 19th century French philosopher. I'm sure nothing for Christian, but he identified the fact that the priority in the human being is not the physical. The priority is the spiritual. I'm not here tonight to commend or recommend C.S. Lewis. I wish you could kind of set that name aside. But he said a very insightful quote that's been helpful to me. I want to pass it on to you. As we look to tune ourselves to the spiritual and detune ourselves to the physical. Now, obviously, we're not looking to turn off the physical and reach some kind of Hindu transcendent karma spirituality and just let the body blow away in the wind. That's not what the Bible teaches. But C.S. Lewis said this. Well, I could ask the question before I give the quote. How many of you would profess to have a soul? Oh. Very few, a few more. I think you smell a trap. No. How many of you would answer the question in the affirmative, I have a soul? Are you comfortable? Can we? Thank you. All right. Let's get this kind of thing or the wonder what everybody else is doing. It's a simple question. You answered well. Thank you. But C.S. Lewis takes issue with you. Does that surprise you? He says, you do not have a soul. You do not have a soul. That's not the end of the quote. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. There's a difference there. It's a difference of priority. He says, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Do you see how it puts the emphasis and the priority and the focus on the spiritual and the eternal? Again, you can go too far with that. I'm not looking to do that. Obviously, our bodies are in the image of God and our lives matter, and we don't just escape into the spiritual and go sit on a telephone pole somewhere and forget the world and connect with God. That isn't what we were created for. But I'm comfortable saying that most of us, and myself included, are overtuned to the physical and undertuned to the spiritual. So the horror of spiritual death should be more horrifying and more revolting to us. All right, let's go on with our lesson this evening. Could one of you boys stop that fan? I'm sorry, my poor Bible's getting blown to pieces. It can blow if it could just not blow on me. I think the audience would probably appreciate it. We're all right? Okay. Sorry, I need to invest $20 and buy a Bible someday, but I have so many markings in it that are precious to me, I'm afraid to lose it. They're literally falling apart. I shouldn't get off track, I get lost. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, last evening. I'm not going to read it again, but we remember we were talking about being dead in trespasses and sins. We were talking about being driven by the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That spirit is the spirit of Satan himself, is driving you if you are not a child of God. And if you want to stand up and say you're not a child of God, but you're not driven by the spirit of Satan, I'm going to say you are believing Satan's lie, because he is a liar and the father of lies. He is an excellent liar. And if you say that the spirit of Satan is not what's directing you in your life separated from God, I'm going to say on the authority of the word of God that you are deceived. I don't think I need to soften that. So, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 are telling us what you were, or if you're not a Christian, what you are. Verse 4 through 6, we'll look at briefly and talk about what God did. And verse 7 through 10, why he did it. So why don't we look at that text for the rest of this evening, starting in verse 4. I'm going to ask if you would, as you're able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 2, verse 4. I'm going to back up a sentence into verse 3. You were by nature children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, let's talk about what God did. You remember my story from last evening, if you were here, about the poor border collie. Suffering so terribly, the most abominable of injuries. Drooling and crying at my door, stinking so badly that I wouldn't open the door and help that dog. I'm sorry, I appreciate dogs, but my mercy was not great enough, and neither was my love. I saw the animal, I saw its desperate condition. I loved the animal. I consider myself a somewhat merciful person, but I was not merciful enough, and I did not love that animal enough. And its condition was not disgraceful enough that I was willing to overcome my low level of love and my low level of mercy. And I left the dog to air out till the next day to suffer alone. I'm thankful this evening that God's love and God's mercy for my condition in my spiritual deadness were sufficient to overcome his revulsion to spiritual death. That is, I am quite sure that a holy God is more revolted by spiritual death than I am by physical death. That our good God, high and holy and lifted up, is more revolted by me in my spiritual death than I was by that dog and its stench. But it says in verse 4 that God is not only merciful, he's rich, rich in mercy, ample, abundant mercy. It goes on to say, his love for us, it's not love, it's great love. And did we miss it? It's repeated. The great love wherewith he loved us. God's mercy, God's love were sufficient to overcome his great revulsion against sin and spiritual death. All right, I'd like to move on. I'd like to look at verse 7 through verse 10. I want to talk about why God did what he did. Why did God intervene with me in my disgraceful position of spiritual deadness, dead in sins and trespasses? Why did he do that? Verse 7 starts with the word that. That's a clue that we're going to get an answer. Why did he do it? He did it that. It's a purpose statement. I said last evening or the evening before, are you comfortable with a God that craves glory, craves honor, greatly desires above all things to be honored and glorified? We scuff our feet a little at that, but that is an attribute of our God. And it says here that the reason that he intervened in spite of his revulsion, not only because of his rich mercy and great love, he intervened that, verse 7, in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He saved us to our benefit, but not for our benefit. Is that clear? I'm not trying to spout nonsense here. He saved us, precious treasure that is. It's to our benefit, but that is not the reason that he saved us. He saved us so that we could be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. I made the argument that is the great overarching theme of all of Scripture. Everything that was created exists to bring glory to the Creator, to be to the praise of his glory. God intervened in our desperate condition because of rich mercy, because of great love. But that, verse 7, he might show the riches of his grace. He saved us for his own glory. Does that make anyone squirm? I'll admit, it makes me squirm a little. I need to get tuned into that. It's not my place to dictate to God why he does something. The Word of God says he did it for his purposes and for his glory, to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I think we need to get over two things. We need to get over ascribing human attributes to God. We are made in his image, but we are not carbon copies of God. We need to accept and rejoice in the fact that we don't serve a God that is just a bigger, more fuzzy version of ourselves. We are created in his image, but we are not mini gods. God rightly craves glory. He deserves it. He's assigned us that responsibility, and we need to accept it. And we need to love our God. We were created in his image. It's not the creation's place to create God in our image. We're uncomfortable with somebody that craves glory. We need to get over that when we are considering God himself. All right. I think I've made that point. He saved us that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. All right, well, that's why there's no glory for man. It's a gift of God. It's very hard to brag about a gift. We would appreciate a lot more someone that through hard work and ingenuity and doing the right thing at the right time, carefully being a good steward, puts together a prosperous business. But somebody that inherits it, okay, well, that's your business, but it was given to you. You didn't build it. You really shouldn't take any credit for it. You should be thankful for it. There's a world of difference between building and doing something and getting it handed to you. And that's how we consider salvation. It's by grace. It's a gift. Saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, going on to verse 9. Not of works, in case you missed that. Absolutely no glory for you. You didn't create this, lest any man should boast. You notice it's lest any man should boast, not lest God should boast. God rejoices in boasting about the glory that he receives from the salvation of man. The angels rejoice. God is glorified and honored. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I want to back up a little here. We're talking with some of the brethren today about people from outside the church, unchurched people, and how vocabulary is a struggle. And words we throw around, we don't even think about. We just, redemption and propitiation and even salvation. And what does that mean if you haven't grown up in the church? I want to ask you a question. It seems like a question to ask 6-year-olds, but I hope you're not offended. I'm just going to ask you a simple doctrinal question. What are we saved from? Maybe it isn't as simple as it sounds. I'm not sure if I passed out cards and got an answer written on it, I would expect a variety of answers. Probably. Turn with me. I have 4 scriptures I'd like to look at. I'm going to read those 4 scriptures uncharacteristically for myself, that is, without comment. I should do a lot more of that. I should let the Word of God speak for itself. But in this case, I'm going to do just that. I have 4 scriptures I'm going to read, and then I'm going to ask this question again. What are we saved from? And I would hope that then we can all write down on an index card the exact same answer and take with us a profound answer to a simple question when we talk about, friend, are you saved? And this friend, from what? Well, John 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Ephesians 2, verse 3. I should have started with that. We were right there. Speaking of the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Flip a few pages, Colossians 3, verse 6. confidently turn to the wrong chapter. Speaking of immorality, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16. That's disappointing. I always feel bad for speakers when that happens to them. I feel worse for myself. All right. How in the world did you find that? God bless you, brother. Thank you. I was obviously needing to take my daily humility pill and not didn't go down very smoothly. Thank you. The kings of the earth said to the mountains and rocks, verse 16 of chapter 6 of Revelation, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I ask you again, what are we saved from? The wrath of God. I don't think we need to tiptoe around that. We don't need to apologize for it. I confessed to you, I think the first evening, maybe that's not the right word. I was infant baptized in the Presbyterian Church 55 years ago at about a week old. I allowed today that I have very few memories of the occasion. The Presbyterian Church was seeking to come out with a new hymnal, an authorized hymnal. And hymnals need to fit their doctrine. I don't know if you've noticed, but we need to be careful what we sing. We don't just sing any old thing that comes down the pipe. Well, the Presbyterian Church had set their sights on a song that they appreciated. It's a song that I appreciate. It's by Keith Getty. It's called In Christ Alone. I'd say a modern day, even a classic hymn. They wanted to put that in their hymnal and they needed Keith Getty's permission to do it. But more than permission to put it in their hymnal, now this was a hymnal that would print millions of copies. I'm certain this meant millions of dollars to Keith Getty. They asked if they could change one phrase in his song so it would fit their doctrine. The passage in the song was where it says, and on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Okay, that didn't fit the doctrine of the Presbyterian Church, because the concept of a God who's beyond annoyed or offended or repulsed or angry, but wrathful, the highest level of anger, acting out anger in judgment is wrath. The wrath of God, a wrathful God, that did not fit their comfort with describing God. They wanted to change the line to, on the cross as Jesus died, the God of love was satisfied. And Keith Getty wouldn't let them change that at a cost of, I'm sure, millions of dollars to himself in royalty fees. I really appreciate that. Are we comfortable with the concept of a God that craves glory? Are we comfortable with a God who's not just disappointed or displeased or upset or revolted by sin? It drives him to a holy wrath. The most famous sermon in American history, at least as I've understood it, was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there's a line in that sermon, if you've ever read it, that says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I'm here tonight to testify to you on the authority of the Word of God that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We are saved from the wrath of a justly wrathful God. All right, so I'm sure we need to move on. No boasting for man in salvation, verse 9. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that begs the question, what is the connection between works and salvation? When I was leaving the Baptist church and coming into conservative Mennonite circles, I was warned by more than one person. I was warned about two things. I'm a little embarrassed to admit it, but I'm just going to confess it to you all. I was warned the first thing they're going to do is dress you. Well, that wasn't the first thing that was done, and I appreciated that. My family had far more grace than we deserved related to dress. We came to our own convictions, and we're thankful for them. That has nothing to do with my sermon. I'm not sure why I brought that up. But that was one thing I was warned about. Look out for that. First thing, you'll walk in the door, they're going to hang a plain suit coat on you. The other thing I was warned about is they are mired in works righteousness. You are stumbling into a heresy of legalism and works righteousness. I was warned of that. I kept my eyes open. I think I have a pretty good sniffer for that. I've not found it to be the case. But we need to be careful that we understand the connection between works and salvation. Because if we're saved by works, then the Word of God has contradicted itself. I read this to say, not of works. I don't need a concordance and an interlinear and a bunch of helps to understand three single-syllable words. Salvation is not of works. It's not even partially of works. Salvation is apart from works. So what is the relation? The relation is, we're saved unto good works. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we understand that good works don't make a good man, but a good man does good works. That sounds like semantics, wordplay. It's not. There's a world of difference between good works making a good man and a good man that must do good works. All right, verse 9, speaking of no boasting for man, reminds me of something I heard one time about an ancient proverb. It's not a very sophisticated proverb, but it's helpful in what we're talking about here. That is, if you happen upon a turtle on top of a fence post, you know one thing for certain. He didn't get himself there. If you, as the people of the living God, have unsearchable riches and boundless power, I will tell you one thing for certain. You didn't get yourself there. You have it within your power to disqualify yourself. A turtle can certainly get off a fence post by himself, but he did not get there on his own. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There is glory in salvation, but none for man, all for God. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. I want to stop there because that's a fascinating word. My mother was a high school Latin teacher, and I remember growing up rolling my eyes and sighing and shaking my head, and she'd talk about words and the roots of words and the ancient languages, and I had no time for it. And I would give anything to sit under her teaching again now about language, but I have an appreciation for it. The word workmanship here is instructive. because it goes to this argument about God and God alone receiving glory. I'm going to put the word up, a Greek word, for workmanship. It's poema. Can anyone see a familiar English word that might be derived from this Greek word? Don't look too hard. One of you girls? Very familiar word. One of these girls has a very deep voice. No, thank you. You guys were just about to say it. I could hear it. Poem, yes. Another translation says creative masterpiece. That is, it's not just a tool. It's the most incredibly designed and efficient and effective tool. We are God's creative masterpiece. We are not just a cordless drill that at the end of the day gets the glorifying of God done. Observers marvel at the creative masterpiece of God when they observe his people being what he has created them to be. We are God's creative masterpiece. That excites me. I'm not just in the image of God. I've been recreated as God's poem to a fallen world. It's compelling because it's so creative. It's such a masterpiece. It does so well what it was designed to do, that is, give glory to a glorious God. That's a marvelous thing. Makes me blush a little to say that about myself. I should back up and say that what's in view here is the brotherhood, the people of God, and certainly not me and my weakness. All right. I said we were going to change gears, and you should watch for it. I don't know if anybody caught it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, what's happening here is we're going from doctrine to duties. We're going from talking about riches to responsibilities. We're going from the wealth to the walk. We're going from talking about who we are to what's expected of us. That is, we come to the first of seven repetitions of the word walk in the book of Ephesians. And the book is going to change gears now. Things are going to get practical. Tomorrow evening's message, if you have your outline. We see we move from the category of wealth to walk. We'll come, Lord willing, tomorrow evening to the hinge verse of the entire epistle, critically important verse. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I told my wife that I indulged in 5 extra minutes a couple nights ago, and I felt a little guilty about it because I had committed I was going to complete on time. And I said I was going to do my best to give them that 5 minutes back. I'd like to do that tonight. Thank you for your attention. I want to bless you as an audience. I imagine that you think that the message is pretty well all squarely sitting on the shoulders of the man up here, but you have a tremendous amount invested in this message and the messages to follow. As you pray, and I covet those prayers, I thank you for them, confident that you have been, ask you to be faithful and continue in that. But I'm especially thinking of something a little more immediate here tonight, and that is attentiveness. Night turns into night, and it's long. I know sleep is short and lives are busy. I want to commend you for your attentiveness and bright, eager faces, and I hope you're humble enough to take that compliment. I don't just give that out anywhere I go, and I don't give it lightly. Very important part of a message. sits on the shoulders of the audience. You can do your preachers a tremendous favor by leaning into their messages. Things that you think are safely anonymous and invisible in the pews, I assure you they're highly visible from up here. Distracted with the phone, eyes glazed over, whispering to your friend next to you, yawns somehow. I hope I'm not speaking out of turn. Somehow yawns, you can just see down to the bottom of a person, especially those big arms over the head yawns. They take about 10 seconds. Poor preachers up here just dying. I'm sorry. One more point, I'm almost done. No, thank you for your participation in these meetings. I want to bless you for that. All right, let's stand for a dismissal prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are high and holy and lifted up. We thank you that you are a great God above all other gods. We thank you that you are worthy of great praise and that you've seen fit to ordain that praise from the mouths of babes. Father, we feel our inadequacy as we consider your worthiness to be praised and our feeble efforts. God, continue to give us grace to grow in our praise, in our sanctification. You've seen fit to make us into new creatures, into new men and new women. We just pray that that work would continue and would be practical and visible, that we could be to the praise of your glory. Thank you, Father, for devising a plan where a high and holy God can extend sonship to defiled, despised, revolting, spiritually dead, fallen creation. Praise you, Lord, for that plan that you remain just while justifying unworthy men and women. Lord, we ask that you would continue to do that work, that you would bless us with sanctification, and that that could be not for the boasting of men, but for your glory. Think, Father, of those among us that are not participating in your family and that are separated from you by defiling sin. We pray, Lord, that you would grace them, that you would grant them repentance unto life, and especially that we could be a compelling picture for them of the glories of being a part of the people of the living God. Father, we want to bless you tonight. We thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for its presence here tonight. We pray that it would work in all of us. Ask your blessing on us as we go from here. Would you bring us back safely again tomorrow evening, according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. To find